Well, I think to say that we enjoyed the feast would be an understatement. It's such a highlight of our year. The feast is so vitally important to us. We make every effort we can to be there. Certainly all of God's holy days are important. We were talking about that before services. Mr. Fair, they're talking about getting ready for the next holy day, like, I want to have another holy day. Well, we got to wait through the winter now. We're facing that long period between holy days, and we won't be having another holy day until the Passover season. And that seems so far away now, but we know it'll be here just like that, won't we? So, but anyway, the Feast Tabernacle is so very special. We leave behind our normal day-to-day routine, and we travel to the feast site, wherever it might be. Most of us were in Pigeon Forge or Orange Beach. And while we were there, we tried to immerse ourselves in a millennial setting, a world tomorrow setting. Now, I don't know what it was like in Orange Beach. I did see a few pictures that people posted on Facebook, and it looked pretty nice along the beach there in the water, and it just very millennial setting in Orange Beach. Pigeon Forge, about stoplight number 9, it wasn't so millennial. Nor were attitudes. Again, those of you who were there know about what I'm talking about. There were just a few cars along the parkway now and then. Or trying to get out of your hotel and turn left, and there's just an endless stream of traffic, No, I jest. If you would have been able to get out into the mountain areas in the country of that area, in the Smoky Mountains, it is beautiful. Downtown Pigeon Forge is not quite so millennial. But the thought was there, the concept that we were there with God's people, picturing the world tomorrow. People who believe as we believe, and we were hearing messages about what God's kingdom will be like, what the world tomorrow will be like. And it painted such a vivid picture, and it's just so encouraging and uplifting to be in that environment with other people of like mind. So as we come back from the feast, if you were going to try to narrow down the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, what does the feast picture to you? If you only had one word to describe, what does the Feast of Tabernacles mean to you? Take a moment and think about what that one word might be. And no, tabernacle doesn't count. So I think that was Dr. Kirkpatrick brought out that word, I believe it was. Well, all right, I've given you a little time. I think the one word for me that best describes the world tomorrow, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, how about the word peace? A time of peace. How do we need peace today? In our homes, in our lives, certainly around the world. What's the importance of being at peace? Why do we need to learn to be at peace? It's not something that just happens. We just don't automatically have peaceful lives. I want us to go to Isaiah 9 as we begin a sermon about the way to peace. The prophecy here about Jesus Christ, about the kingdom that Christ is going to establish, his government that will be established. Certainly a millennial scripture. I can't help but want to still talk about world tomorrow type things. We're just now a couple of days removed from the feast, and certainly it's still on our minds, the meaning of the feast. In fact, I was prepared to give this sermon as an alternate sermon at the feast had I been called upon, but thankfully everybody was able to fulfill their assignments. But I wanted to bring this message to you today about peace in our lives, peace in the world tomorrow. Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government will be. Not the governments of today. The government will be, Jesus Christ is going to take over that responsibility. They'll be on his shoulder. There's no better place for them to be than on his shoulder. And as a result, this is what happens. This is what the world begins to see as Jesus Christ assumes the reins and control of government in this world. They're going to be proclaiming his name to be Wonderful Counselor. This is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This man, this being, this great God that's ruling now, and they'll realize who he is. This is the Prince of Peace. And call him that. And then the increase of his government and that peace, there will be no end. King David will have something to do about bringing about this peace upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. It will be done in order. He will give orders. They will be obeyed. It will be done decently and in order, and it will be established. It will be built up, and it will be done with judgment and justice. From that point, from the time he assumes the government and the king of the earth, you know, from that time, even forevermore, this is always going to be, he will be king of peace. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, a few things we need to consider as we just read this. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. I might use the word king. But Philippians 2:5 tells us, wait a minute, you're supposed to have the mind of Christ as we live our human lives now with God's Spirit, developing the mind of Christ. Well, if Christ is going to be, and let's say he is now, but it will be over the earth, the king or the prince of peace, then we're to develop his mind in us. Well, we need to be that way. We need to be able to be a prince of peace. We need to be learning and practicing peace in our lives. Peace has to be important to us. It can't be, oh, that's somebody else. They can live in peace, but I'm satisfied with conflict in my life and nobody's going to tell me what to do. No. Peace in our lives. We read secondly here, Christ's kingdom or his government is never going to stop increasing, and there will never be an end to the increase of peace. Isn't that amazing? So our goal then is to become part of that kingdom of God. That's what we talk about. Trumpets points that out to us, the entire plan of God pointing out that we are to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and not only hope, we have faith that this is what is going to happen. We will be part and have a part of ruling in the government of God under Jesus Christ. Therefore, we will have a responsibility in maintaining, well, bringing about, and then maintaining and expanding peace throughout the entire universe for all eternity. That's what Jesus Christ said. The increase of his government and peace, there's no end. We're co-heirs with Christ. We have a part in that, bringing peace to the universe and expanding it for all eternity. Now, before we get to that spot, a billion years from now, I think our Father needs to know exactly what we will do, that we will, in fact, maintain that peace, and we will expand and we will grow that peace under those under our control for all eternity. So what does our Father know about us in regards to peace? As our Father looks down from heaven at us individually, at the church today, his bride, the bride of Christ that he's preparing, as he looks down at the church today, at those people whom he has called now, and we've understood that we have a calling to bring about peace to this earth and to the universe, what does God see? What does our Father see as he observes us today? Does he see a group of people that he knows that they know how to bring peace? Oh, I'm looking at my congregation here in Hickory, North Carolina. I know they know how to bring about peace because look at them. This is how they live. Does he know that we know how to keep and maintain peace? Perhaps we need to ponder that question just a little further. Because God's church, God's holy temple, must be, there is no question, it must be a place of peace, not a place of division, confusion, and strife. God's church must be a place of peace. As for your reference there, 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, the peace as in all the churches of the saints. So the churches of the saints must be peaceful places, because God is here, and God is not the author of confusion. This is God's church. It has to be a place of peace. Now, we all agree that we haven't experienced that to the degree that we need to, have we? We have not experienced the peace that God is expecting from his church. There has, in the past, been too much division and confusion and conflict in the past. That must be the past. That must be behind us as we all strive as the best we can to come together in unity. That hymn is so beautiful that we sing. How wonderful, how blessed for God's people to dwell together in unity. Unity and harmony based upon the Word of God. The Bible itself, that's our common thing that draws us together. Based on God's truth. Based on God's Holy Spirit. We talk about something that bonds us together and unifies us together is the Spirit of God. It must be peace based on truth and God's Holy Spirit. Unity and harmony, it's a beautiful thing. God's elect, God's people will know that they must be living in peace. I hope that that applies to you, that you can say, I know, I have no other option but to live in peace. Peace in my family, peace in my home, peace in my congregation. We know that's our goal. We must be living in peace. Therefore, I will not allow, I will not tolerate in my life, to the extent that I have control over it, I will not tolerate attitudes of anti-peace or conflict or division or confusion or strife. I cannot tolerate that. I will not have that as part of my life. I have to work against that. Romans 13 verse 12 gives us some instruction about that concept. Romans 13 and verse 12, what our responsibilities are. And I love how this starts out. The night is far spent. We've been in the darkness too long. And the darkness has gone on for too long of a time. Satan's world, we say, oh, we want God's kingdom to come so much. And because we see the evil and the darkness of this present evil age. The night has been going on long, long, long. When would ever come daylight? It says the night is far spent, but the day is at hand. It is coming. The day is at hand. But as we see it coming at hand, as we see the new age dawning, we see the little glimmer of light and hope and know God's kingdom must be coming soon. Therefore, let us cast off the works of the darkness. They have to be thrown off. They can't just be, well, I'll just give it a little point off right here. I'm going to put it close by because I might need it again soon. I'm going to put it over. No, we throw it away. We cast it off. Cast off the works of darkness and put on, we talk about putting on God's armor every day. Well, this says, put on the armor, yes, but what kind of armor? This is an armor of light. This is a can you imagine the Star Wars stuff the kids like to put on? I'm wearing my armor. It's all lit up. It's got flashing lights all over it. And that's what, see, everybody sees me coming. Well, that's the idea. People see in our lives God's Spirit, God's fruit. It's a light to the world. We've cast off all the works of darkness and we're putting on instead the armor of light. Therefore, verse 13, let us walk properly. So you can walk improperly. No, we're to walk properly like we are in the day because we've cast off that darkness, that the satanic way. So let us walk properly as in the day and not in the night, not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust, and certainly not in strife and not in envy. Those are the works of darkness. We've cast those off. But we put on the light. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about light. That's what we put on. We become that way. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And we tend to do that. So we're told yet again to cast that off and don't make any provision for it. Don't allow any hint of it to come close to your life because you're putting on light every day. And it's very important information for us if we'll just apply this one scripture. Because again, summarizing, we're told to cast off the works of darkness. Again, what is that? Well, anything negative, anything of the dark side. We know what that is, satanic in origin. We are to put off things that are evil, that hurt, that destroy, that tear down. We've cast those things off. Not tolerated, recognized for what they are, and put aside, put away, cast off. Not just put aside, but cast away from us. And then putting on the armor of light. We put on everything that is positive and helpful and uplifting and righteous and Christ-like. And we put that on when we get out of bed every morning. That's what we're putting on. We put on righteousness, holiness, godly character. Every morning, that's what we're putting on. Because that just becomes the way we live. That's what we do. That's what we are. I won't tolerate anything other than that in my life. I've cast that away. And recognize it for what it is and make sure that you do that. And realize what you are, that you are becoming. Everything that's positive and uplifting and righteous and Christ-like. Walking properly every day. If we're walking properly in God's light and we're not doing bad things, we are not walking in strife and envy, that what happens, what are we doing? We're walking in peace. We're pleasant to be around. We're walking in peace. In 1 Corinthians 3, there's another warning for us about the things we have to put aside or that we cast away. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is not so much in our personal lives, but now let's expand it just a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 3, notice verse 1, I, brethren, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people. He wanted to speak to the church congregation as if, listen, I'm speaking to a group of people who've got it together, who understand it. I'm speaking to a group of people who've just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and they are so spiritually on fire and the high point of their lives, and they've got it together, and I don't even need to say these words. And that wasn't what he got. That wasn't what was happening to him. He says, I've got to speak to you like carnal people or as babes in Christ. You're not quite getting it, Corinthian church. I fed you with milk. I need to feed you with solid food. Because for now, you weren't able to receive it. And it seems like, Corinthian congregation, even now, you're still not able to quite get it. You've got to get your act together, Corinthian congregation. You're still carnal. You're still meatheads. You haven't thrown away, you haven't cast off the works of the darkness yet. For where there is envy and strife and division among you, aren't you behaving like those who aren't even converted, who don't have God's Holy Spirit at all? Aren't you carnal? Aren't you behaving like just the people in the world out there, like mere men? What's wrong with you, Corinthian congregation? Some of you will say, well, I've got one favorite minister. I prefer hearing Mr. Frenchiak speak, and I don't like it when Mr. Burns comes here, and oh, there comes Mr. Kelly again. So, or I'm going to say, I love Mr. Kelly. So, well, I don't like it when Mr. Moranville has to speak to us. You know. Well, whatever it might be, that's what they were saying. Well, I prefer one pastor, one elder over another. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. When you do that, and not seeing the full picture that's brought to you, aren't you behaving just like mere mortal men? Aren't you being carnal? So we must become one in unity and harmony with one another. You know what? I believe we are. I do that. I believe that we are becoming more that way. We do need to continue putting past things behind us, past hurts behind us, not dwell on them, on past offenses or past problems. We've all had them. You talk to people, we know we've all been hurt. But that's not just words to say, oh, put the past things behind you. No, you really must put away, cast aside, so far away, you heave it over the cliff, any strifes, offenses, or hurts of the past, because it is the past. And nothing of the hurt of the past doesn't contribute to what we must be. What must we be? We must have joy, harmony, peace, and unity. Can you think of another choice we have? I can't. Does God say, well, it's okay if you have just a little bit of conflict? I don't think so. God's church must be a place of peace, harmony, a church that is completely in line with God and God's commandments and the righteousness of God. And that defines us. That's who we are. We must be a church, a people of the church who are completely filled with the mind of Jesus Christ. We do know what the mind of Christ is, don't we? Have we not studied the Gospels? Have we not read so many scriptures? How about 1 Peter 2:22? We're told in verse 21, follow the example, walk in his steps. Then sometimes we forget to go on and read what those steps are. Define for us a little bit closer in verse 22. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed, this is speaking of Christ, he committed no sin. That's what we need to strive to do. We're going to still slip up, but we cannot live a sinful way of life. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit or deception found in his mouth. No trickery, no falsehood, no trying to bend the rules a little bit. No deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, and we've all been reviled, he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't say, you're gonna get yours. And he had the power to get them theirs, didn't he? He did not revile back in return. When he suffered, now you talk about some suffering. We don't have to go into all the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He suffered more than just during the crucifixion. Those last few hours, he suffered a lot during his 33 years. He didn't threaten. But do you realize what he could have done? What he had the power to do? He didn't even threaten to do that. Instead, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed to the Father. That's the way I'm going to live my life. He was going to do that. We are to follow that example. That's the steps we're to walk in. So our churches must be this way. Our households must be this way. At least, now I'll put a little sidebar on that one. To the degree possible, given the various circumstances that we have. And I know that not every household has that opportunity to have that type of peace today, but as much as is possible for you. Let's bring this back to the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. During the sermon that I gave at the feast, and you've heard me speak about this before, I enjoy thinking about what things are going to be like during the first days and weeks of the millennium, of the world tomorrow. After what has happened to the world has happened. Christ has come. He set foot on the Mount of Olives. Satan is bound. And now we're in those first days. That time period fascinates me. You know, and I love bringing it and talking to you about it. So think of the survivors who have just come out of the 3.5 years of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, war, famine, disease, earthquakes, destruction, and their basic needs. They will have a basic need for survival at that point because all the infrastructure, everything just is almost completely obliterated. But as the days, as Christ and the saints intervene and days begin to pass and they begin to realize that something has happened and they're so thankful, first of all, but they're going to need someone to teach them a different way. My way didn't work. My way led to the death of so many billions, almost led to mine, but somehow I survived. Why? Why did I survive? What's my purpose? What's my role now? They're going to start putting away conflict and aggression and anger. And they're going to say, I need a different way to live. I need to learn about peace. This is the Prince of Peace. I need to be taught. I don't know the way to peace. I need somebody to show me, tell me, talk to me. Something incredible is about to happen. If you'll permit me, I will read again from Life, Hope, and Truth. There's so much useful information here for us. I'm going to quote here from Zechariah 10, beginning in verse 6. And this is brought out in our Life, Hope, and Truth article. But when Christ returns, he will gather this remnant of Israel and bring them to Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. There was a lot spoken about this at the feast in Pigeon Forge. This second exodus is coming out of the lands of captivity. I will assemble the outcast of Israel from the four corners of the earth. I will bring them back. I will have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. Casting things aside, darkness aside. No, they were cast aside, but to them, now that they're brought out of this, they're going to realize, I wasn't cast aside as God's people. I am a child of God. I wasn't really cast aside. I thought I was. I thought God abandoned me. But he didn't. He says, I will whistle for them. I looked up that word. It means I will I'll hiss for them. I'll hiss. Or I think a better translation. I can't do it. I would whistle. But I think, hey, come on. Come back. I'll gather them. Because I'm going to redeem them. Just like he did us. I'll save them. I'm going to redeem them. And they shall increase as they did in the past. As they, you know, the stars of heaven, you know, Abraham's descendants were so multiple. They're going to increase again. So the Bible shows that God will once again, this is from Life, Hope, and Truth, God will once again cause his people to walk on dry ground through the sea as well as the Euphrates River. The remnant of Israel will be coming from the north, the south, and God will provide a highway for them. And just as he did with those in the first Exodus, God will make a covenant with all the tribes of Israel. But this time, God will offer his spirit and salvation to them. Now quoting from Zephaniah 3, Zephaniah 3 and verse 20, at that time I will bring you back, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Yes, the second exodus of millions of Israelites will dwarf the 2 million of the first exodus, both in size and scope. And that's the end of the quotes from that article on, from Life, Hope, and Truth. What are we seeing? What's happening? We have a reborn Israel becoming that model nation. Again, that was spoken about at the feast, how Israel becomes the model nation that shows other nations how to live God's way of life. All the surviving people, all the nations of the earth are going to begin looking to Israel, who is going to learn to do it right this time. They will be the model nation. They will look to the newly formed nation of Israel, and they will be looking to, yes, Jesus Christ will be paramount, the saints as well, but they will also, I believe, be looking to the newly appointed young human leaders. That's you, young people here. In every community, at least to begin with, as much as God can, you know, as much as we have available, the human leaders in the areas and nations, to look, I will show you the way to peace, because our young people are learning that as well. So as Jesus Christ directs, these young human leaders begin to take responsibilities all around the world. Now, it doesn't seem logical that one of our young people here is going to go to the heart of Africa or South America or Indonesia or whatever and try to say, well, let me show you the way to peace. I think we have young people in certain various areas of the world where God has called, and they will have a tremendous responsibility. But they're going to be set there as examples, as to show the people the way to peace. Of course, all of this overseen, all of this directed by the newly changed immortal spirit beings who have been given authority and responsibility over all of this. People are going to be learning. They're going to be singing that song, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me now thy paths. I want to walk in them. As they go up to Jerusalem, they send representatives to learn about God's way of life. Yes, it'll take time. And not all are going to readily accept living a new way of life. They're not going to readily accept the way to peace. We're going to have to teach them with love and patience and kindness, showing them the way to peace by example, certainly. But to a degree, we will going to have enforcement of peace. Talk about law enforcement. The policemen, they enforce they keep the peace. We're going to establish the peace, and we're going to keep the peace, the law of God. This world, it seems like all they've ever known is conflict. Does anyone here know of a world with no conflict? Well, are we learning the way to peace? Are we an example today of peace in our lives? Can you teach peace? Can you teach peace to somebody else? Don't say, can we all teach peace? Make it personal. If I'm given the responsibility by Jesus Christ to go to an area and bring the peace, go establish the peace, what am I going to do? So how important is it for us to live today peaceful, contented, happy lives? I believe God needs to see those qualities in our lives today. Do we have peace in our families? Do we have peace in the congregation, in our churches? In Romans 12, Romans 12 and verse 17, there's a very important scripture about peace here. Romans 12, 17, here's the tendency that we have, and again, it starts out with a warning against it. Repay no one evil for evil. Again, that's what we tend to do. You hurt me, or you done dirty to me, I'm going to do dirty right back at you. Repay no one evil for evil. Take it. Take the evil. If you go away from it best as you can, but don't say, I'll get you. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And again, that little caveat there, it's telling us that there will be situations where peace as you want it, it's right now, it's just not possible. But God is telling us that you, as you have the control, as you have the ability, as you are able to make it possible, you need to do that. If things are outside of your control, well, then you deal with them the best way you can. You ask God for His help. You ask God to correct a situation. Ask God for His intervention to help make the situation that you're dealing with more peaceful and allow peace in your home. But if there's conflict, do we know how to resolve it? Again, what we're asking is, what if you were asked to go to an area and resolve the conflict? This is a war-torn area. You're being sent to, you know what, northeast Syria. That city, I can't remember the name of. Go bring peace there. Stop the conflict. What are you going to do? What does the Bible teach us about solving problems? What does the Bible teach us about resolving conflict, about bringing peace? What are some practical tips that we can use to bring peace, to establish peace, and to maintain and to keep peace? I have seven keys. Again, I sound like a broken record. This is found in Life, Hope, and Truth. Seven keys to bring us peace. A short answer. I'm going to just very briefly cover these. Key number one, a soft answer. These are just things we need to incorporate into our lives as we learn about how to not have anger and conflict, but this is the way to peace. Soft answer. Don't raise your voice, not shouting. Soft answer turns away wrath, as Proverbs 15:1 tells us. The second key is called truth. Just tell the truth. Don't deceive. Remember we talked about deception? No deceit found in our mouth. Tell the truth. Put away lying, it says. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, Ephesians 4:25. So tell the truth. That's the second key. A third key, respect. Show people respect. In Titus 3:2, Paul wrote, speak evil of no one. Show them respect. Key number four, be gentle. A gentleness about you. A kindness. Key number five, is think. Think about it. Before you say something, think it through. James 1:19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Think about it before you say it. Number six, apologize. Be able to say I'm sorry when you're wrong. Be quick to apologize. Be quick to accept an apology from somebody else. And key number seven, use God's Holy Spirit. It's there in you for a reason. Use it. Use God's Spirit. So consider those. Now, is that something that you expect to see as you are having your dealings and relationship with other people? Well, that's the way you need to be towards me. That's what I expect of you. No, that's fine if you want to, but is this what I do all the time towards others? Am I always that way? One of the best ways to stay at peace is living by a principle that's given in, I'll just quote it, in Ephesians 4:26. This is a familiar scripture for us. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Do we do that? Do we practice that? Can you really say, I don't let sunset come until I've resolved an issue that I might be having? But oh, sorry, I forgot to read verse 27. Don't give place to the devil. Did you see that context? Be angry, do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and don't give place to the devil. What's that saying? That's an amazing statement we're not focusing on. I believe we're giving place to the devil if we let the sun go down on our wrath. We're giving Satan the devil a place. Come on in, I'll open the door for you. Come into my home. We better deal with our anger quickly. Sunset's coming. Satan encourages our anger. He wants us to well up with that, that just so bitter and anger, that resentment. But if you go on down, we're still in Ephesians 4, don't give place to the devil. Verse 29, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And when we're angry, you know what proceeds out of our mouths? Corrupt words. Oops, I shouldn't have said that. But speak what's good for necessary edification. Remember, we're about building people up, not tearing down. And it might impart grace to the hearer. Someone hears you, hears that building up. What's their reaction? Grace. What is that? That's that all-encompassing word of every positive aspect of God. Don't grieve God's Spirit. You've got God's Holy Spirit. Don't act that way. It's like God's telling His children, you've got the power of the universe in you. And you can't control your tongue a little bit. You don't grieve the Spirit. Because you were sealed with that Holy Spirit. You're sealed for something. You're sealed to be a God being. That's what I've put in you. That's what I've made possible. And you dare to allow a place for Satan the devil with that anger and wrath and that all that. You dare do that? I've sealed you with, I'm going to make you a God being. You were sealed for the day of redemption. So put that away. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And anger, malice. Remember you were to cast it over the cliff. What are you doing with that? Well, be kind to one another. You've got God's Spirit. One of the fruits of God's Spirit is kindness. Be tender-hearted. Learn to forgive. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive one another. Forgive us this day as we forgive others who trespass against us. How did He do that for us? What did He do for us? Even as God in Christ forgave you, you forgive others, be kind and tender-hearted. You know, you read through that thing, oh man, guilty as charged. It's difficult to do that, isn't it? It's not optional. It's not optional. It's not open to negotiation. Well, can I have just a little bit of, no. None. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger be put away. Not some of it. That's the way to peace. Now keep in mind, you must have peace with God before you can have peace with other people. Have that peace with God, that close personal relationship with God, asking God to give you His special peace. There's a beautiful scripture in Philippians 4 and verse 7. Absolutely love it. We've used it many times, and you've used it. I know you've thought of it. Talking about the peace that we're to have in our lives, the peace I'm talking about today, the peace that will be in the world tomorrow. Philippians 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, that's what we're talking about. This is the peace of God. Okay, let's stop there. Explain the peace of God to somebody else. The next person walking down the sidewalk here, let's bring them in here, and one of you say, I'm going to explain God's peace to you. Who wants to take up that challenge? Oh, you can't. You know why? It surpasses all understanding. How do you explain that? How do you define what allows us to live together in peace and harmony? God's way of life. The peace of God that passes all understanding. We can't explain it, but We understand it. We feel it when we have it. We know that's there. We just feel that peace. The Feast of Tabernacles, you go into that room opening night, what did you feel? That's the peace of God right there. Put that down in words. Write a paragraph about that feeling. You can't do it. That peace will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That keeps your heart. That keeps you from allowing those attitudes of anger and bitterness. That peace right there. It will guard your hearts and minds. All right, after you've established that peace with God the Father and Jesus Christ, what about your relationship with other people? An attitude of humility helps someone to be peaceful. We'll talk about that next time. We can have peace by deferring to the authority of others when those in such positions of authority have earned it. We can have peaceful relationships when we do not have an attitude of thinking your way is better. These are some tough concepts. And because they're tough concepts, maybe that's been one reason why we haven't experienced as much peace in the past 40, 50 years of the church as we would like to have seen. In Psalm 119, 165, there's that verse that you knew I would probably get to where it says, "Great peace have all they who love your law, and nothing offends them." That's a powerful statement right there. And one we need to live by. Loving God's law. Key to righteousness. Loving God's law. That's a humility to love God's law. To live God's law. Great peace have all they that love your law. Nothing offends them. So the church has had several people taking offense about various things over the past decades. There has been a lack of peace to some degree or another in the past. But is it the past? Is it possible? The church of God, God's church, those who have His Holy Spirit and are learning to use His Holy Spirit in the right way, is that church finally finding peace that has so eluded us for so long? Are we there? To a large degree, yes, we are making progress in peace. Can we improve? Yeah, sure can. We're making progress. Let's build on that. We hope and pray God's kingdom is about to be established. Many believe it's imminent. Doesn't matter whether it is or not. Don't say, "Oh, it's going to be another 100 years. I can have conflict now." No. We must know the way to peace. We must be an example of peace. We must be able to teach the way of peace to a world that's never known anything but conflict and war. You talk about conflict and war. This world is about to have the greatest conflict and war it's ever seen in its history. And we're going to teach that world the way to peace? Yeah, that's what's the responsibility is being placed on your shoulders. To teach the survivors into that new world, the way to peace after what they've been through. Isaiah 32. "For the sake of the world, brethren, we have to know the way of peace because nobody else does. Nobody else outside of God's church really knows the way to peace. You've got to learn it. You're the hope of the world. They're waiting on you. They're counting on you." Isaiah 32 and verse 17. There's some millennial scriptures. We've probably heard some of these at the feast. Maybe not all of them, but this is the peace of the kingdom of God. This is the peace of the world tomorrow that we just celebrated. Isaiah 32:17, "The work of righteousness shall be peace." I talked about that already. God's way, God's law leads to righteousness. And the effect of righteousness, what is it? Quietness and assurances forever. It's just like a sigh of breath. At peace. Can you imagine this world at total peace? Quiet. Peace and quiet. We say, "Well, I want to go out in the woods and get some little peace and quiet." The whole world will be that way, and you're going to bring it about. So do you have it today? Isaiah 54, verse 13. A few pages over, Isaiah 54, 13. "And all your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children and your grandchildren." Because why? You're teaching them peace. They're learning it. They're absorbing the way of peace. Our children are to learn that. They're not to learn conflict. They're to learn peace. You better be teaching it. Because they're going to be bringing peace to other people as well. Chapter 55, verse 12. Isaiah 55, 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The people don't know it. They don't know what's coming. All they've seen is war. They're going to be led out of that. They're going to be led with peace. And then you know what happens when the world starts having peace? Look, the mountains and the hills break forth before you into singing. And the trees of the field clap their hands. You imagine hearing that? Seeing that? It's a personification. We had that at the feast as well, the land being personified. Well, that's what we have here. It's like the mountains and Pigeon Forge all start singing praises because there's a people here that have learned the way of peace. And they're going to teach it to the world now. Beautiful concepts. Pictures are painted for us here. Do you have that peace in your life today? Do you think the conditions in your life and in your home now are a reflection of the peace and the contentment that are prophesied to permeate the world tomorrow? If so, that's great. Oh, yeah, my home's like that. Fine. Make it better. If it's not, why not? Wouldn't it be fair to ask that if we cannot bring peace to our own lives and families now, how is it God knows that we can be used to bring peace to the families and the nations of the world tomorrow? If you've got conflict in your family all the time, nothing but anger and resentment and bitter, hard feelings and all that, and God says, excuse me, you're going to teach peace to the world tomorrow. I need to see some. Show me you know how to do it. In Romans 14, 17, it says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what God's kingdom is like. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's got to define our lives today if it defines the world tomorrow. When we have righteousness and peace, it results in joy. Righteousness and peace brings about that joy. The dictionary definitions, quickly, of peace. A state of mutual harmony between people or groups, especially in personal relations. The cessation of or freedom from any strife or dissension. Freedom of the mind from annoyance. Oh, I don't even get annoyed at things. Distraction. Oh, I'll read that together. Freedom from any strife or dissension. Freedom of the mind from annoyance, distraction, or anxiety. The state of tranquility and serenity. That sounds pretty good. I like that. How do you do that? How do you arrive at that peaceful conditions? I got to rush. I'm running out of time. Let's consider quickly some biblical examples of conflict resolution. Everybody looked at their watch, so did I. Genesis 13. We've got some examples of conflict resolution in the Bible we're going to cover quickly here. Genesis 13 and verse 8. Look at this. This is Abram and Lot. They're going along together and a little conflict happens. And Abram says, oh, don't let there be strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, because we're brothers. Isn't this whole land before you? So you go one way. You go to the left, I'll go right. You go to the right, I'll go left. Because you know what, Lot? We're brothers. We're family. We can't have conflict. So this is an example of looking for compromise, willing to yield to the needs of others. Abram was putting Lot's desires before his own. Skip on over to chapter 26. It's an interesting chapter. Genesis 26, you got King Abimelech of the Philistines, a little bit jealous of Isaac's success. And what does the king have done? Well, I'm going to plug up all of his wells. The wells that have been dug by Abraham. Now, Isaac's finding is, he said, well, I got to go dig these wells again. So verse 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But these herdsmen of the territory of Gerar, G-E-R-A-R, the herdsmen of Gerar, they quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, nope, remember that water's ours. Abimelech had it plugged, it's ours now. You dig it back, it's still ours. So they called the name of the well Esek because they quarreled with him. So all right, they dug another well. Well, they quarreled over that one and called its name Sitnah. And so he moved from there and dug another well. And finally, they didn't quarrel over it. And so they called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. A little humorous incident there. I kept digging the wells. Oh, that's mine. That was mine too. It kind of reminds us how foolish it is to argue over trivial things. We can't have selfish ambition, but simply ask God to provide the solution to the selfish attitudes and things. And don't be foolish in your arguments. In 1 Samuel 25, that's the story of Nabal and Abigail. And there in verse 35, I'm not giving you time to turn to them. I don't move fast. Verse 35, David received from Abigail's hand what she brought him and said to her, go in peace in your house. See, I listened, I heeded your voice, I respected your person. Again, that's just an example there of how to approach someone with meekness and humility and respect. Remember that? That's what she did, and it worked out for her. In Daniel 1, the account of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who wouldn't eat the king's food. Remember that? There was a little conflict there, and they were under a lot of pressure. Well, look at the solution. Daniel 1 and verse 12. Test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then you check us out. And the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he said, okay. And he tested them for 10 days. Again, a compromise solution worked out there. Solutions over a period of time. And then, after some time has passed, you make an evaluation. Well, how's it going? Do we need to change, to tweak it a little bit? Make additional corrections and decisions as needed from there. But using wisdom to solve problems. Another example there is in Luke 9, where you got the disciples that come into Samaria to prepare ahead of time for Jesus coming there. But the people wouldn't receive Jesus into Samaria. So in verse 54, the disciples were a little bit put out because of the attitude of the people in Samaria. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, well, Lord, you want us to bring fire down and destroy that city? You know, Elijah did it. I suspect we can too. We'll just wipe out that Samaritan city. But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what kind of spirit you've got. Because the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Where's your attitude, fellas? Again, thinking about it. This shows we better learn to think before we overreact to what might seem like, well, that's an obvious solution for me. I'll just bring fire down out of heaven and destroy these people. Who do they think they are? But what was our real motive? Were we truly operating ourselves from a heart of kindness and love and joy and peace and compassion? Or is there a motivation of greed and power and selfishness? So that's just briefly some keys there. But did you notice the seven keys used in these examples? The seven keys we talked about earlier from Life, Hope, and Truth are all used here. Soft answer, truth, respect, gentleness, thinking, apologizing, and God's Holy Spirit. Those are the keys to the way to peace. So hopefully these can give us some pointers about how to make sure we have peace in our lives. It does require active, conscious thought about it. We've got to give it some thought in dealing with various situations that come up. We can't act impulsively unless that impulse that we're acting upon is an automatic impulse from God's Holy Spirit. And that starts with our relationship with God. And I don't believe the peace that we're talking about is possible without it. We need to think about that verse. We read it earlier. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing causes them to be offended or stumble. You come to that point where you love God, you love His way so much, nothing happens to cause you to lose that peace that God has granted you, that you've built up. You living God's righteous way of life for so long, you don't become offended. You don't become bitter with it because this is your way of life. This defines you. It's God's Spirit in you. You don't begin to question your convictions. You're confident in your relationship with God. You're confident in your commitment to God. You're confident in your trust in God. You're not upset. God's in charge. He's working things out. Nothing upsets you. Nothing will faze you, as they say. I'm not going to get upset, bitter, angry. I trust God. Again, another feast lesson we had at Pigeon Forge. Because it doesn't matter what happens. You're rock solid in your commitment and your dedication to God. You know God is so totally and intimately involved in my life. You know, they say that the hairs on our head number. He's so involved in our lives and our purpose for you. And God working out that purpose. And I'm at peace with that. Nothing happens. I am at peace. I know I have found God's truth. I know where I am. I know where I need to be. I know I'm here. I know God's church. You see these things and that confidence and that assurance, and I'm at peace. I'm at peace. I hope you found that stability, that assurance in your life. It comes with a deep love of God's law, a deep love of God's way of life. That's why it's called great peace have they who love your law. We saw that definition of peace included living in harmony between people and groups. Did you ever notice that not everybody is exactly like you are? God made us different. Different personalities, differences in cultures and things. We must allow for these differences in our relationships with one another. There's a scripture in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, I'm going to read out of God's Word translation. It says, finally, everyone must live in harmony, being sympathetic, love each other, having compassion and humility. Don't pay people back with evil for the evil they do, or ridicule those who ridicule you. Instead, bless them because you were called to inherit a blessing. I read this because peace in our lives involves how we react to other people in our lives. We're the only ones who control our own emotions. I don't control yours, you don't control mine. But that becomes a personal responsibility. God has called us. We're thankful for that. We've made a commitment to the law of God. And as we do that, as we've made that commitment to God, it's a process. It's a whole statement. It's a whole process of things, like the holy days themselves teach us, from Passover all the way to the last day. The key to having peace in our lives is following through with that process of God's calling, from repentance and baptism, receiving God's Holy Spirit that gives us the power to do what we're talking about today, that new heart. And then looking forward and preparing for teaching that to others as God gives us the power to bring peace to the universe eventually, that whole process. But that the key to it all is the active use of God's Holy Spirit. So if we have God's Holy Spirit, what's the result then of using God's Holy Spirit? Again, that's such a key. In John 14, again, I'm going to just refer to it for brevity here. John 14, 27, this was an amazing scripture where Christ was speaking to the disciples. He didn't have much time left. And he was going away, and he said in verse 27, peace I leave with you. So that's a gift that Jesus Christ left with the disciples. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not like the world has. I'm talking about something else. Let not your heart be troubled, and don't be afraid. Because I'm giving you a gift of peace through my Spirit. In Colossians 3:15, Colossians 3:15, also let Christ's peace control you. Let Christ's peace control you. God has called you into this peace by bringing you into one body, and be thankful. I know I covered those quickly, but what do we notice as we hear these verses read? Understanding this kind of peace that we're talking about today, this is the peace of God. This is not some peace we're going to have just, well, let me work it up here a little bit. This is the peace of God that passes all understanding. We have to begin to understand it through His Spirit. It comes from God. It certainly seems obvious to us, mankind is not going to find the way to peace. You cannot find the way to peace apart from God. Anything, any peace that man has, any peace treaty, you know, notice what happens to peace treaties? They're broken pretty quickly. They're temporary and superficial. Romans 14. The peace we're talking about is pretty deep. It's a peace that can and will help us have the freedom from strife and contention, from anger and animosity, all that. Now, to unity, brotherhood, compassion, understanding, fruit of God's Spirit. So, can I stop there? Almost. But I have God's Spirit. I have that gift. Can I stop there? Is that good enough to just stop right there? I'm okay. I got God's Spirit. No. In Romans 14:19, it told us, we sing this hymn, Seek peace, pursue it earnestly. Remember that? Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Seek it. Pursue it. Chase after it. How do we do that in our personal relationships? We don't do it with tearing down gossip or any things, or even tolerating any hurts, offenses, bitterness, and jealousies. Cast those aside. Remember, they're over the cliff. We edify. We build up one another. Oh, what? Come on. What scripture comes to your mind? Ephesians 4:16. I'm trying to memorize this. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's our goal. There's our mission statement. A body of peace. I'm almost ready to conclude, but before we do that, let's speak briefly about situations that come up when peace is, and I know they're out there, and I don't want someone to think, well, it doesn't apply in my situation. Sometimes peace is not possible in this life. From Life, Hope, and Truth. Some mistakenly believe they don't have any choice regarding their friends and that they must preserve all relationships, no matter how bad they might be. Quite to the contrary, the Bible notes that the righteous should choose his friends carefully. While we should never end a relationship without careful thought or without first doing what we can to resolve the problem, there are times when ending a relationship is the appropriate course of action. Here are a few situations where such decisions may be warranted. Number one, the person refuses to accept the Matthew 18 instruction. Refuses to accept any responsibility for the problem, refuses to work with you to resolve the conflict. Almost all the time the Matthew 18 formula of going to your brother is followed, the person will hear, the problem will be resolved, and a strong bond will be established. But when the other person has hardened their heart, not yours, and sometimes you have done all you can do for now. A second reason, the person persistently acts in an ungodly, an illegal, or an unethical way. If someone is breaking the law, and you are complicit to it or an enabler of it, then you may find yourself in serious trouble also, and you can't do that. It references Proverbs 12:26, where it says the righteous should choose his friends carefully. And finally, point number three of ways where conflict and peace cannot come. The person threatens you, engages in any form of abuse, or tells you to leave. In Psalm 120, verse 7, it says, "For I am at peace, but they are for war." There are very stressful situations, and sadly, they do arise from time to time. Safety is paramount. Involve the authorities when necessary, and certainly, of course, confide in your pastor for counsel and guidance. And I just wanted to put that in there as part of before we close the sermon. But brethren, there is hope. Jesus Christ is going to restore all things. As we learned at the Feast of Tabernacles, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers. In the world tomorrow, families will be the building blocks of a happy society. And there will be peace on this earth. Yes, right now we still have an adversary. The Day of Atonement has not been fulfilled. He is trying to destroy families and happiness and positive relationships, and he's not going to give up. You can't give up trying to prevent the devil from harming your peaceful relationships. If they have not yet reached the point of no return, hopefully they have not. Brethren, as we close, let's bring this back to the Feast of Tabernacles. We've seen so much conflict over the past few days and weeks, months, way too much. Our country is at war again. For the foreseeable future, we will be. This world needs peace. While we are not have it as a country and as a world, you can have it in your life. We can have it in our congregation, in our congregations. The world needs peace. And we've discovered that there's only one way. It's the way we've already talked about. There is no other way. The key to peace, the way to peace, is through the use of God's Spirit in humility and meekness and building up one another in godly love that will come to our families, to our homes, to our marriages. It will come to the church that way. Make it a part of your life, because that's the peace of God that He has called us to administer in the world tomorrow. That's the peace we've got to prove to God that we have in our lives now. That's the peace that God's church must have. But let's do our part to make sure that we can teach the world the way to peace.